John, read from Luke chapter 12. This is one of those, what you might call an off Sunday for me, because I'm talking about the text, not necessarily about my disposition this morning. But this is a transition. For the last year, we've been in 1 Peter, and we've been dealing with the subject primarily of suffering. And then during the holidays, beginning next week, we're going to have a great time of celebrating all the choirs. I'm not going to go over when they're going to be doing what, but we're going to have our choirs, King's Kids, Celebration Choir, ministering during the month of December. And I'm going to speak on four different subjects. Jesus, as presented by Matthew in the Gospel of Matthew. Have you ever asked the question, why do we have four Gospels? Why not one? Because each of the Gospel writers present Jesus in a little different light. And Matthew presents him as the King of the Jews, writes to the Jewish people. Mark presents him as the perfect model servant, writing to the Roman world. Luke, on the other hand, as a Greek, presents him to the Greeks, and he presents him as perfect humanity. The Greeks always wanted to know, what's a perfect man like? And so Luke writes with his humanity, his perfect humanity in mind. And then, of course, John, the one that probably most of us are most familiar with, John is writing to the whole world. So we find phrases to the whole world. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the whole world. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. John writes with the whole world in mind, and he presents him as the Son of God, God manifest in the flesh, the Word coming and dwelling among us temporarily. And so we're going to see that. Then beginning with the first Sunday in January, we're going to begin an extensive study of the book of Revelation. As we approach the new millennium, a lot of questions are being asked about the second coming of Christ. And so we're going to not only do Revelation, but also tie in other prophetic passages from Daniel and so forth. All right, so today I want to answer the question, when is enough enough? Have you ever asked yourself that question? How much money do I really need in order to take care of my needs for the rest of my life? Now, you may not realize it, but there is an answer to that question. And I'm going to give you the answer to that question when I get to the end of my message. There is an answer to the question, when is enough enough? Now, let's see it here. In Luke chapter 12, verse 13, then one from the crowd said to him, Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me. But he said to him, Man, sounds rather calloused here and indifferent, doesn't he? Who made me a judge or an arbitrator over you? And he said to them, and this is, I think, one of the most important verses for us in the midst of our affluence today in America. Take heed and beware of covetousness. Here's the reason, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things which he possesses. Then he spoke a parable to them, saying, The ground of a certain rich man brought forth plentifully. He had an abundance. And he thought within himself, saying, What shall I do, since I have no room to store my crops? So he said, I will do this. I will pull down my barns, I will build greater, and there I will store all of my crops and all of my goods. And I will say to my soul, Soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Here's his attitude. Let's take ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, Fool, 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 this night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will these things be which you have provided? So is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. Father, in this season of giving and receiving, teach us how to be good givers. Teach us, Father, how to be good stewards of the resources that you give to us. Help us not to forget about the needs of those who are less fortunate. We here in America, all of us here this morning, live better than 95% of the rest of the world. And yet, Father, forgive us for being ungrateful, unthankful, focusing upon what we do not have rather than what we have. May we learn what it is to be content. May we discover the source of contentment this morning, if we haven't already. Father, I thank you this morning on this Thanksgiving weekend for the way that you have blessed this country and the way you have blessed our lives. You have been so good to us. And with the psalmist, we say, if we were to count them up in order, try to number them, they are more than can be numbered. But Lord, just help us to really get a grasp on what we need and what we don't need, in order that we might be able to be used greatly in the kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So that we don't have an abundance in this world, but come up short in eternity. Thank you, Father, for those who are faithfully ministering and who are giving their lives, such as John and Cynthia, as they go for language study in France and then on to Morocco. May your blessing, your grace, your spirit in great measure be given to them, that they'll learn the language quickly, that they'll be able to go to Morocco, that all of the transition will be smooth, and that your name will be greatly lifted up and honored. We thank you for the burden that this couple have to reach people for Christ, and especially in that part of our world in which there are so few missionaries and yet such a great harvest that is awaiting. May your word be honored through them. May you be glorified through them. Father, take these moments now that we spend in your word and use them to speak to us during this great season of the year, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Irma Bombeck once said that the most remarkable thing about her mother is that for 30 years she served the leftover Thanksgiving turkey and dinner, and that the original meal had never been found for 30 years. Don't you appreciate that more by the end of this weekend? Some of us might cry out about turkey right now. Enough turkey. I've had enough turkey. We know our limit on turkey. But why is it we don't know our limit on things, on materialism? Why is it we can never quite get enough? Where is your limit when it comes to things? Have you ever thought about that? How much do you really need to be happy? Someone gave me an article over the internet this week interviewing a number of wealthy people. We would call them wealthy. They're in the upwards less than 1% in terms of material goods. And millionaires now are almost a dime a dozen, according to this article, over 350,000 millionaires in our country. And some of them were being interviewed, and they were saying, the question was, how much do you really need to be happy? And some of them were saying, well, you've got to have a minimum of $1 million in the bank, because that's only going to bring you $60,000 or $70,000 of capital during the course of a year that you can use without having to draw on the principal, living off the interest, whatever retirement you may have beyond that. Others say, no, you need at least $5 million to be comfortable. And then there were some of them that were saying even $10 million in today's economy really isn't enough, because that might give you about $700,000 of spendable money during the course of a year. But it's very difficult to keep your private jet and your yachts and all of these other things on that amount of money. Now, I don't know if we have anyone here this morning worth $10 million or more. If you do, would you stand up that we might honor you? That means that most of us haven't yet reached that point of being happy, according to our world standards. Now, this parable really answers that question in many ways. Jesus was teaching, and somewhere from that crowd, a man came walking up to him and said, "Teacher, Rabbi, I've got a problem." Now, it wasn't unusual in that day for rabbis, and Jesus was, by this point in his ministry, acknowledged as a great rabbi. He was asked this question about the family inheritance because it was commonplace for rabbis in that day to have the answers. They would sort of be the judge. If you respected a given rabbi and you went to this rabbi and you said, "Rabbi, we've got a problem over our family inheritance. It's not being divided equally, and therefore would you intervene?" And whatever the rabbi would say, that would usually be the way that the problem was resolved. And so the man came to Jesus, hoping he would have some kind of an answer about his family inheritance. But Jesus used this moment as a moment of warning in this man's life, because he recognized the real problem in the life of this man was not over the inheritance, but the problem was in his heart. It was one of covetousness. And it was though Jesus was saying, "I'm not going to get involved in such a mundane thing as your family squabbles over your inheritance, because in the light of eternity, the question that you're coming to me with has absolutely no bearing upon eternity. It is trivial. It is insignificant in the light of eternity." And it really is. I mean, God's Son really was able to put his finger on the heart of what is important and what isn't. That's why we've got to listen carefully to what he has to say. I remember back when my father was trying to settle up his estate long before my father was gone, and there were four of us children, and that's a story in itself, how everything was divided, and I'm not going to get into that this morning, but other than to say, if my dad had lived today and had seen what had happened to what he had, that he would be petrified, horrified, which is usually the way it turns out, by the way. But I remember the family lawyer, he was saying, we were such a close-knit family, and we still are today. But we were a close-knit family, and he was talking about the inheritance, and he said, now listen, kids, I have never yet known one family that didn't have problems over an inheritance. And I suppose if I ask you the question this morning and say, how many of you, when it came time to settle your family inheritance, didn't have someone that was just a little bit out of sync, and maybe even someone in your family really isn't even speaking to you today because of the way the estate was settled up? I'm not going to ask you to raise your hands. I did last night, and it was rather interesting. At least half of the crowd last night raised their hands. And I said, well, the rest of you still have that moment of truth to go through in your lives. Because it does happen at some point in your life. Either you are part of that, you experience that, or you know of someone close to you who has been there, and maybe they're not even on speaking terms with another member of the family. Well, what is the problem here? Notice what Jesus refuses to do. He refuses to intercede, but rather he takes this as a moment in which he can teach some invaluable truth, not only to those who are listening, but to the rest of us. And he goes one step further, and here's what he says. And look at verse 15. Take heed and beware of covetousness. And the reason for it, he says, is because a man's life does not consist of the abundance of the things he possesses. Oh, how we need to learn that truth again this morning with Christmas upon us. A man's life does not consist of the abundance of the things he possesses. I love the way the New Living Translation translates it. Beware, don't be greedy for what you don't have. Real life is not measured by how much you own. Did you know the greed or covetousness is mentioned even more frequently in the Bible than the sins of adultery and murder? Did you know that covetousness and not being covetous is one of the Ten Commandments? God is against that. He doesn't like it. It's the Tenth Commandment. You shall not covet what your neighbor has. Don't covet your neighbor's wife. Don't covet your neighbor's house. Don't covet your neighbor's car, we would say in this day. Don't covet your neighbor's bank account. Don't covet your neighbor's investments. Simply don't covet what your neighbor has. It is one of the Ten Commandments. How we love to come down on the sixth and seventh commandment. You know those. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. And even in the area of church discipline, we haven't had to discipline anybody for murder because usually the society does that. But when it comes to adultery, we've had to do that in the past. It's not pleasant. But I find it highly interesting that we sort of zero in on one or two of the commandments, and yet there is the commandment, you shall not covet. Now suppose we exercise church discipline for everyone who is covetous. How many people do you think we'd have left in the church today? Isn't that a rather interesting thought? And yet, it is a very real sin. In fact, 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 11, I've written to you, he says, not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral or covetous or an idolater. Covetousness leads to idolatry. Or a reviler or a drunkard or an extortioner, not even to eat with such a person. Greed is a terrible sin in the eyes of God because, first of all, he knows what it will do to us. It will absolutely crush us. It will destroy us. Many of the parables that Jesus taught dealt with the issue of greed in our lives. He talked about the four different kinds of soil. You remember the parable of the sower. And the one kind of soil, he says, this kind of soil is shallow, and the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches destroy it, so that it's unproductive in our lives. And what happens is we come up short in the light of eternity because we are focusing upon the things of this world. What is covetousness? It can be defined as an inordinate desire to have more. Webster's defines it as wanting or taking all that one can get with no thought of others' needs, desiring more than one needs or deserves, avariciousness or covetousness. Someone has defined it as that which God, a desire to grasp that which God has withheld from us, even though He may have given it to others. You know what contentment is? How many of you would say you're content this morning? Here's what contentment is. Great definition of contentment. Contentment is having all that you want and wanting all that you have. Contentment is having all that you want and wanting all that you have. How many of you can say at this point in your life, I have all that I want and I want everything that I have, including my spouse? I don't want to get rid of her. I don't want to get rid of him. Everything I want. And I want everything I have. It's amazing to me all of the warnings in the Word of God against sins revolving around money. And yet money in our society today is often the yardstick that we use to determine the success of one another. We have Fortune 500. We say, well, if a man or a woman made the Fortune 500 list, they're successful. We look at them, doesn't matter what their lives or personal lives consist of, they are successful in our society today because they have made it big time in the area of finances. Like the teenager who was enthusiastically describing her new friend, her boyfriend, or her father. Her father said, he sounds very nice, dear, but the question is, does he have any money? And she said, oh, Daddy, you men are all alike. He wants to know the same thing about you. After all that turkey, it takes a little bit of time to get that one, doesn't it? Jesus knows the destructive force that money can be in our lives, greed can be in our lives, and how it can rob us of our eternal reward. There's a second reason why He wants them to beware of it. And notice it's clearly communicated in this 15th verse, and that is the real life does not consist of how much we own. Money has absolutely nothing to do with being fulfilled in life. I love what C.S. Lewis, the Christian statesman, said about money. He said, he who has God and everything has no more than he who has God alone. Isn't that a great statement? He who has God and everything has no more than he who has God alone. It was John Rockefeller who gave us the balance on the other side when he said, the poorest man I know is the man who has nothing but money. You know anybody like that? John D. Rockefeller did. The truth of this statement that a man's life does not consist of the abundance of the things that he possesses was driven home to Connie and I when we had our first extended missionary trip, a short-term mission trip to the country of Zaire, which is now the Congo. And when we went by pickup into that country, it took two days to get into where we were going in the Ubangi because Missionary Aviation Fellowship, their plane had crash landed a couple of weeks before, so we had to take a pickup. And we went through all of these villages, and it was incredible to see how happy these people were. Many of them that didn't even know Jesus Christ, but they were gathered around their huts, and they would love to just have you stop and eat with them and chat with them and drink with them because they realized that their lives consisted of relationships, not things. And we saw an incredible sense of contentment and happiness in that culture that there was a contrast between that culture and our own culture. You come back and even to people here within the church and you see they have an abundance, but they're really not content. They've always got to be moving up. They've always got to be moving on into another house, into bigger and better things. And I realized at that moment, it was a point that God really drove home in my life because that verse kept going over and over and over in my mind. A man's life does not consist of the abundance of the things that he possesses. It has absolutely nothing to do with your quality of life and your ability to be able to enjoy life. Let me say it another way. If you were not happy or content before you had your own house, then you're not going to be happy or content with your own house. If you are not happy or content before you get married, you're not going to be happy and content when you get married. If you were not happy and content before you bought that Cadillac Catera that's been so highly advertised today, then you're not going to be happy and content with that Cadillac Catera. That's the bottom line of what Jesus is saying here. These things have nothing to do with contentment. Real life is not measured by how much we own. And one of the benefits of those short-term mission trips is for us, when we go. Dr. Beth Kalana, you heard her last week saying that she, when she got back after being over in the Ukraine, she said, I told all the people around me, you better not hear me complain about anything for a long, long time. It makes us grateful for what we have. H.I. Ironside once said, the happiest man is not the one who possesses the most, but the man who gives the most. Great reminder for us during this holiday season. The man who shares with others the good things that God has entrusted to him. Now, when we get caught up in the sin of covetousness, there are three things at least that we forget according to this parable. Let's look at them. You have them in your notes. The first thing this rich farmer forgot about was he forgot about others. There's no evidence he was thinking about others here. Materialism has a way of blinding us to the needs of others. You cannot focus on money and people at the same time. You cannot focus on God and be trusting in money and trusting in God at the same time. The question I would ask you this morning is, are you trusting in your resources or are you trusting in God? Because the bottom line is, if you're trusting in your resources, there's going to come a time when your resources are not going to be able to help you, no matter how many resources you have. But if you are trusting in God, then God is the one who ultimately is able to see you through even the darkest valley of your life, the valley of death. The rich farmer could only think of himself. When he comes into this windfall, which was obviously from God, all he did was plant the seed, but it's God that brings the rains, as the farmer in West Texas tells us after the drought this last summer. It's God that brings the rain. Really, we can do the sowing and we can prepare the soil, but ultimately, whether or not there's a harvest, it's up to God. But this man forgot all about that. He thought this windfall had come from himself, so he doesn't even consider giving some of it away. He rather thinks about making his own life even more secure and more comfortable, and in the process forgets about the less fortunate, which we ought to be thinking about not only at Christmas time, but all through the year. Now, if Jesus addressed us today, he probably wouldn't use the parable of the farmer. If he came to Wayside and he was standing up here this morning, here's probably something like he would say. The investment of a certain investor brought forth unbelievable returns on Wall Street this year. And he thought within himself, what shall I do? I have so much money, I don't know what to do with it all. I will do this, I will reinvest the money, I'll make even more money, and I will make my own retirement years even more comfortable, and I will sit back, I will take it easy, eat, drink, and just simply have a lot of fun and vegetate my life away and do everything that I want to do. That's probably a little more personal, isn't it? I've known a few men over the years who've come into a major windfall like that. Some have laid awake at night worrying about how they're going to pay their bills, and others have laid awake at night and told me later, you know, I had so much money come in from a certain investment that I couldn't sleep, wondering what I was going to do with it. How many of you have ever had that problem? Nobody wants to be honest about it. You probably have. You know, isn't that true? We don't have enough, and so we worry about it. We don't sleep well at night. If we have too much, we worry about what we're going to do to hold on to it and even make more money with it, so we don't sleep very well at night. And that's why the writer of Proverbs in Proverbs chapter 30 says, two things I ask of you before I die. Keep me from lies and deceitfulness or falsehood, first of all. And then he says, secondly, give me neither poverty nor riches. Don't let me have too little, don't let me have too much. Oh, there's so much wisdom in that. And he says, the reason is this, lest I have too much and I deny you and say, who is God? I really don't need him. That was the bottom line of the problem of this rich man here in this parable. And it's the problem of so many people in our society today. I've got so much, I don't really need God in my life. My resources are my God. I have my God right here. And then the second request the writer of Proverbs makes in Proverbs chapter 30 is, don't give me too little, lest in the midst of my poverty I have to steal, and in this way I'll profane the name of my God. So either way, he says, just give me enough, Lord, but don't give me too much. That's such a healthy balance for us today. Now this rich farmer is so full of himself. Notice, he gives no thought to others. In fact, six times he uses the pronoun I. What shall I do? I've made so much money. I've made so much here in the way of goods. I don't have any room to store my crops. I will do this. I will pull down my barns and I will build greater, and there I will store all my goods, and I will say to my soul. And five times he uses the word, the personal pronoun, my. He's full of himself. He doesn't see a needy world out there. It's one thing to save, it's another thing to hoard. It's wise to save, but I think that saving, there's that fine line between saving and hoarding. What is it? Someone has said that hoarding is savings taken to the extreme. And these resources become one's God. In a very subtle way, we don't want to have to depend upon God for the future. We want to depend upon our resources. We make our resources to become our God. And we mistakenly think that they will be sufficient to meet our needs when the bottom drops out of life. And that's why Paul instructs the rich through Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 6. He says, command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty, nor to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Command them to be generous. To be generous with what they have. John Wesley, who had such a profound impact upon the kingdom of God, was a model in many ways, certainly was in the area of giving. John Wesley could have been a very wealthy man because God had greatly blessed him. And he was the rule of life for him was save all you can and give away all you can. That's a great rule for in the area of finances today. Save all that you can, but give away all that you can. You say, well, how do you do that? That's up to you to figure out. But it's a wonderful principle to live by. And John Wesley lived by that principle. When he was at Oxford University, he had income of 30 pounds a year. He lived on 28 pounds a year, gave 2 pounds away. You say, well, that's no big deal. He wasn't even given a tenth. When his income increased to 60 pounds, 90 pounds, and 120 pounds a year, he still lived on 28 pounds a year. Now, how many of you have done that? When it increased to 160 pounds a year, he was still living on 28 pounds a year. And when someone asked him why, he said, I shall not buy any more, talking about silverware. Here he had only 2 silver teaspoons at London and 2 at Bristol. And the general accountant of the plate company said, give me an accounting for this. And Wesley's response was, this is all the plate which I have at present, and I shall not buy any more while so many around me need bread. I'm not going to waste God's resources on silver. And one of the reasons why Wesley gave so much of what he had to the Lord was because, in his own words, lest I become too attached to it and it finds a way in my heart. Has money, material things, found its way into your heart yet this morning? You say, it's just dominating my thinking. It's controlling my thinking. They say that the average man in America today spends most of his time thinking about 2 things, sex and money. How do you spend your time? What do you think about it? If money is a large portion of it, then probably you are already in some way serving the God of money. You know, a modern day example of this, and many of you may have read about it in the news. It was an interesting story. A New Jersey businessman who has anonymously given away more than $600 million to universities, medical centers, and other beneficiaries, charitable organizations over the past 15 years. Think of that, $600 million he has given away. And he did it anonymously, and the only reason it became known is because a legal complication forced him to reveal his identity, and he explained his generosity this way. He says, nobody can wear 2 pairs of shoes at one time. I simply decided I had enough money. Have you ever seen anybody with more than 2 pairs of shoes on at one time? How many shoes do you ladies have in your closet? Don't ask me how many I've got in my closet. I've got 4 pairs of shoes. I've had these 4 pairs of shoes for the last several years. I don't need any shoes. But here's a man who says he's able to give. Think of the money he has that he's able to give $600 million. And a friend of the donor described him. Now, this is where it really gets interesting. He says, this man who gave $600 million a year, or $600 million to charity, says he doesn't own his own car or his own home. He lives in an apartment. He flies economy class. He doesn't have his own plane. He wears a $15 watch. And the reason he gave was he didn't want his money to crush him. So he became a channel of God's resources rather than a storehouse. You know, I think that's why God has blessed our church the way he has over the years. Because we decided years ago, we're not going to be a storehouse. The money that God brings to this body, it's going to go out to the rest of the world. We're going to give it to missionaries. We're going to support ministries that we believe are of God. And the end result, God has always given us what we need. And in our own personal finances, you are not to become a storehouse. You're not to become your own personal bank. You're simply to become a channel of the resources that God gives to you. Why is it when God blesses us that somehow we think we got to move up, we got to get into a bigger house, we got to get a more expensive car? We as God's people get caught up in that, and we shouldn't. If we understand the real essence of life. Now there's a second thing this man forgot about. I'm going to be a little more brief on this one. He forgot about death. Look at verses 19 and 20. He pretty well erased death from his mind. It's not going to happen to me. It's way out there in the future. Some of you young people here this morning, you think, I've got my whole life to live. You may not. Your whole life may end this week. That's true for every one of us. We don't know how long God gives to us. But death was way out there somewhere in this man's future. It was not something that was imminent in his life, and therefore he pushed it into the background of his mind. And notice what happens in verse 20. God calls him a fool. He said, fool. The Greek word here is an interesting word, aphron. Phroneo is the word, Greek word for the mind. A, on the front of it, a, means no mind. The prefix a means no. The man was mindless, we would say. He didn't have a clue as to what life was all about. The real essence of life had simply escaped him. He had lost his mind. It signifies a lack of common sense perception of the reality of things natural and spiritual. This man blew his whole life. Now, it's one thing to say to somebody, your spouse, for example, honey, what you did is a very foolish thing. Your spouse ever said that to you? Honey, what you did is a very foolish thing. I can handle that. Now, Connie's never said that to me, but if she did, I could handle that. But it's another thing to say, honey, you are a fool. Because what she would be saying to me, or what you'd be saying to your spouse, is your whole life, you've lived as a fool. You blew it. You can't go back. You can't retrace what you have done, what you have stood for. You might do something without thinking, do it mindlessly, but heaven forbid that I should live my whole life in such a state of mind. That person suffers irretrievable loss, and yet unfortunately that's what's happening in our society to people all around us. They come to the end of life very suddenly, they're worth a lot of money, but when they go out into eternity, they may have had something in this life for a brief period of time, but they go out into eternity, and for all of eternity they are paupers. They are beggars. And the person who lives his life as though he will die and never die and accumulates wealth here that he does not send on to eternity before him is mindless. Randy Alcorn, his book, and I highly recommend it to you. It's an old book, but I think it's one of the best in the area of finances. Money, possessions, and eternity. He tells of two miners in Klondike Gold Rush. After striking a large deposit of gold, they were so excited about unearthing more and more gold each day that they neglected to store up provisions for the winter. And then the first blizzard came, nearly frozen. One of them wrote a note explaining his foolishness, then lay down to die, having come to his senses too late. And months later, a prospecting party discovered the note and their frozen bodies lying on top of a huge pile of gold. And Alcorn's comment was, these miners were so hypnotized by their wealth that they failed to prepare for the imminent future. What could have been a blessing in their lives ultimately became a curse. It became their undoing. And money can do that to every one of us. That's why Jesus said, beware. Beware of covetousness in your life. And then finally, the third thing he forgot about was he forgot about God. Look at verse 21. So is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. The implication is that this man was a fool. He took nothing on ahead. He sent nothing on ahead. Everything he had stayed right here. Took absolutely nothing with him. I love the phraseology of Psalm 49, verses 10 through 12, a warning against the hoarding of resources. He says, rich man, this is in the Living Bible, rich man, proud man, wise man, you must die like all the rest. You have no greater lease on life than foolish, stupid men. You must leave your wealth to others. Your inward thought is that your houses are going to continue forever and your dwelling places to all generations. You're just going to be able to pass it down from one generation to the next. He doesn't know that he's going to perish just like the beasts of the field. There comes that moment of truth, that moment when we die. How can we best prepare for it? Richard Foster, in his book Money, Sex, and Power, uses a wonderful analogy. And by the way, this is what's happening right now in Europe with the euro currency, the European Common Market. People are wondering, what's January the 1st, 1999, going to bring with the new euro currency? But here's the analogy he uses. He says, supposes that the United States decided to change over its entire currency to British pounds, and we knew that ahead of time. And that the moment it did, all American currency would be worthless, but that we were not told when the monetary conversion would take place. In that situation, the wise course would be to turn our money into British pounds, keeping only enough American currency to live day by day. That's wise counsel, isn't it? When we know that there's going to eventually be a whole new economy, it's going to be an eternal economy, then what we want to do is take the resources that God gives to us and be able to convert it into eternal value, eternal worth. You know, surveys that have been done recently tell us that the most generous people are not the ones who have the most, but the ones who have the least. In fact, on the average, those who have an income of over $100,000 a year give less than 4% to charity. And they think they're really doing something when they do that. And yet those who make $10,000 a year or less give, I should say, those over $100,000 give less than 2% per year. Those who have an income of $10,000 a year or less give almost 4% of their income to charity. Now, I'm not saying that for the benefit of the church this morning, but I'll tell you what, I personally have been convicted for years and have modeled this in my own life. If we as God's people are giving any less than 10% of God's resources, which belong to Him, back to Him, then we are of all people most remiss. And when we get to glory, we are going to look back and we are going to be filled with regret at what we could have done with this abundance of resources that God gave to us. And yet we just simply wasted the resources of God and frittered them away. Two powerful statements have strongly influenced my thinking. One comes from Jim Elliot. He is no fool who gives up that which he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose. And that certainly applies to resources. Another came to my attention more recently. When it comes your time to pass on someday, the only things you're going to keep are the things that you have given away. You know that? When it comes your time to pass on someday, the only things you're going to keep are the things that you have given away. Based on that, what are you going to have? What are you going to have? Now the question, when is enough enough? Here's the answer. It is a true biblical answer, the one you've all been waiting for. If your focus is on money, then you're never going to have enough. You'll never have enough if that's where your focus is. The wisest, richest man who ever lived, Solomon said in Ecclesiastes chapter 5 and verse 20, he says, he who loves money will never be satisfied with money. The New Living Translation renders it, Ecclesiastes 5:10, renders it, those who love money will never have enough. How absurd to think that wealth brings true happiness. On the other side, if your trust is in God, then you have enough already. If your trust is in God, then you have enough already. Enough is enough if that's where you're trusting. I really think that every one of us as God's people ought to build some risk into our future. We ought to say, God, here's an area of my life. Here's an area where I don't know financially how this need's going to be met. But I'm going to give what I have to you now, and I'm going to trust you for my future. I'm going to trust you for my retirement. I don't mean that you give away everything, but I mean there ought to be that area of trust. We don't like that in America today. We want to know that we're going to have plenty and that all of our needs are going to be always met. Jesus said, no, you seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all of these things are going to be added unto you. Well, let's bow our heads together in prayer. Let me say to you this morning, if you're visiting, maybe you're a regular comer at this fellowship, if you do not know Jesus Christ in a personal, intimate way, then I don't care what you have, it's not enough. You only have enough when you have Jesus Christ in your life. You may be here and you say, you know, I've been searching, I'm trying to find fulfillment in my life. Jesus said, I have come that you might have life, that you might have it more abundantly. And this morning, God may be saying to you, you know what's missing in your life, John? What's missing in your life, Mary? What's missing in your life, Dick? What's missing in your life, Susan, is you don't have a personal relationship with me. And you're trying to find your fulfillment in material things. And you're simply wasting your time. I would encourage you by faith right now, say, Lord Jesus, you died for my sin. You were raised again triumphantly from the dead. You're coming again. I believe what your word says about you. I trust you right now. for my eternal salvation and forgiveness of sin. And come and share this with us at the end of the service. We're going to sing a hymn, just a couple of verses of When I Survey the Wondrous Cross. And you come. You can even come during the singing of the song or come at the end. We'd love to meet with you down here. Some of the pastors and elders will be here. We'd love to share Christ with you. It may be that for some of us this morning, God has spoken to us in the area of finances. We look at what we have. We say, God, I am hoarding your resources. I've gone beyond saving. I am hoarding. And I want to just give my finances to you. I want to give my life to you. And that means my finances. I'm giving it all to you this morning. As we enter into these holidays, help me to be a giver and not just someone who's interested in receiving. Someone who's willing to give to people who have needs outside of this body, to missionaries willing to give to support the work of God, willing to give to people who are less fortunate. So many ways we can give what God has given to us, but be a giver. Father, I thank you for your word this morning and how it instructs us and how it corrects our thinking at times. And many times it goes deep and it hurts. But we need those constant reminders in our lives. We honor you. We praise your holy name. We acknowledge that you alone are God and you alone can meet our needs. We praise you through Jesus Christ, your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen. Let's stand together and sing just one verse of When I Survey the Wondrous Cross. All the vain things which I charm the most, I give them to thee. It's not up there. When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory God's people said, amen. Have a great week.